All right, well, I show 1 minute till. So let me steal a minute. Maybe I'll give it back at the end. My name is Jay, and I'm a part of a church work in Vancouver, Washington. Most of you probably just think, oh, really close to Canada. No, Portland, Oregon. We're just across the river from Portland, so south of Seattle. Most people don't know there are two Vancouvers, so that's who we are. Anytime you have a class title like something about a dying church, you never really know if anybody's going to show up, right? Because you don't know if people want to admit that. And so I was a little bit concerned to see how many people from my church showed up. I'm not sure if they know something I don't. But the way we're going to just handle this is we're going to handle this the way my wife and I handle a marriage class, right? So if you show up in a marriage class, everybody in the room knows you're there because you have friends whose marriage is in trouble, and you want to figure out how you can help them. And so, yeah, if there's something in this that connects with some church you know that might need your help, that's how we'll approach this. Let me also say, by way of introduction, I'm not an expert at anything. And I'm certainly not an expert at church growth. I read a lot about it and have some nominal level of understanding of what the experts think about it. I'm also learning that what the experts think and know isn't always what happens. So if you came hoping for some kind of expertise on any subject, for that matter, you probably picked the wrong class to end on. But I'm in ministry. Andrea, my wife, and I, who's my Vanna White over here, pushing the button because I forgot my remote. It would be better if they could see you, and just actually, it'd be better if they could see and hear you than anything from me. But anyway, there she is. We've been in ministry for 24 years, and as we go through life, we feel like we're learning some things and seeing some things. And so if what we're seeing and learning can be an encouragement to somebody else, then that's just kind of the way God does, isn't it? He moves through us and uses what he's doing in one family and in one story to bless and encourage another. One more disclaimer of sorts about my title particularly, and then we'll launch into this. One could say that my title implies that there would not be hope. And I hope we all understand that in Christ there is always hope. There is always hope in Christ. If not, then we're all wasting our time, because there's a beach that's really close that would be a lot nicer place to be than in a room listening to somebody talk. So there's always hope. But sometimes for a local church, it feels like there may not be any hope for us. Sometimes we get to a place in a church's life where hope for that church, hope for the kingdom, yes, but hope for that church may feel like it's dying. And I just want to address that story a little bit today. And I want to do that by starting with a story. As we said, everything we say in here is hypothetical about somebody else that we don't really know. So I'm going to tell you a story, and I want to see if you've ever heard this story. This story starts out, or I'm starting it out, as a story of a great church. There was once this great church. And this church was great in the early to mid-1980s. This happens to be, this hypothetical church that I'm telling you about, happens to be on the West Coast. And for the West Coast, this was a big church within our tribe, within our story. Peaked at somewhere at or even over. I'm having a hard time creating hypothetical numbers that people would tell me, and I can't really get a clear picture. But somewhere at or above 600 people. Big church for the West Coast and the Churches of Christ. And in the 1980s, it was thriving, and they both utilized and survived the Joy Bus generation, right? And even saw God do great things there. And had this really powerful ministry and this great story. And they had this great vision of buying land way out in the country. Because someday it won't be the country and the city will grow that direction. And we will already have bought that land. Right? You may or may not have heard of a story like this. So they bought the land and they had vision. And part of that vision was kind of this movement in the 1980s that said, if we build it, they will come. Right? And so they bought the land with that vision. And they did. It was an incredible visionary step by this church leadership, this great church. Envision building a Christian school on the same location and seeing God break kingdom life into lives in that county. Maybe it's the name of the county would be Clark. I don't know, hypothetically, right? But eventually, that great church became a declining church. Especially as they entered into the time a couple of decades later when they were finally ready to build on that land that they had bought decades before. Numbers had kind of started dipping. They sold their existing building. Still too full in that building, right? And so they had multiple services and they had this vision. And the city had indeed grown and completely surrounded that 20 acres of land that was in the middle of neighborhoods that didn't have any churches. So they sold their property before they built, so they had to move into a high school. I'm sure you've never heard of a church that did this, right? And for 3 years they met in a high school. And the numbers dipped again. All the church growth experts told them, this is what happens when you sell one property and you go into a school. When you build it, they will come. The numbers will come back up. But this declining church continued. 2002, they started building the building. And in that process, lost over that previous 20 years or so about 30% of their highest number. Over those 20, 25 years, those numbers declined. About 30%. 2005, the building is done. They're ready to move in. They're sitting in a nice, shiny building. They look around and they find themselves saying, we've built it. And they didn't come. And so they went into a new phase as a church, what I'm calling a dying church. And what happened is people started to leave as the conversations changed for the worse. The conversations went from some version of mission. Now, whether building a building so that people will come into it or is a good mission or not, I'm not even really wanting to argue that. They had mission. They were on mission. And their conversation was about the mission and how they were going to be able to connect to the people in that community and see God bring people into the kingdom. And when they got to this crucial moment when that wasn't happening, their conversation shifted from mission to, well, before we were at the high school, we did communion this way. And in the high school, we did communion that way. Now we're back in the building. Which way are we going to do communion? Hypothetically. Right? And a whole lot of other hypothetical conversations about what we're going to do in that room that we've been anticipating being in for 3 decades. That's where the conversation went. We had a big building. Did I just say we? They had a big building. This hypothetical church had a big building and a big debt and an increasingly smaller church. So stress steps in to the meeting room. Right? A lot of stress on those elders meeting around that table. I wasn't in those meetings at that time, but I suspect there was a sense of, what have we done? And so dysfunction set in. Good men responding in stress, as good men do. And a model of leadership, as I understand it, those that I've talked to, that I think is best described as a fear-based model of leadership, meaning this. We've lost so many people, we can't lose any more. And so decisions began to be made based on the fear of who else might leave or what else we might say or do that would cause more to leave. Now, let me just say, I'm describing an era that I didn't live about men that I know, that I love, that I trust. Okay, so this is not an indictment. This is just a story as it's unfolded in so many of our churches. A fear-based leadership. Another 20% of that original over 600 people gone by a very short amount of time, about 5 years in the new building. Down to almost half of where they were at their peak when they envisioned what God would do on that land out in the country. I suspect that part of the story is familiar. I suspect that either your church or churches that you've journeyed with in some way have lived some variation, some version of that kind of a story. But this time that we're together here, I want to tell about what's next. I want to tell you about what's next. And this is our story, as I've already outed myself, a little obviously perhaps. And trust that in our story, as God does in stories, that maybe it'll connect to something in yours. So the next step of the story isn't necessarily the good news you would have anticipated. It's what I'm calling a church on chemotherapy. Now let me just say quickly about that. All metaphors are imperfect. Some metaphors could be taken to be making light of something that is very serious. And I understand if you've ever walked, which probably most of us in this room have walked in some way, the journey of what chemotherapy and radiation treatment does to someone's body. That's not a laughing matter. But organizationally, I think it's very descriptive of what sometimes has to happen in order for something that is dying to stop dying. It has to die a little bit more first, right? Isn't that medical people? I told you I'm not an expert on anything. But isn't that basically what chemotherapy does? Is it tries to kill everything bad in you so that it's dead and you can revive. But it kills a lot of the good in you too. And it kind of takes you right to the edge. And so it was a church on chemotherapy. There was a new leadership who came in and said very courageously and boldly, "We're dying. But we will not die without a fight. So we're going to fight. Whatever it is." And major changes ensued. Changes in staff happened. Who the staff were changed. And some who stayed, what they did changed. Changes in a leadership model changed pretty radically for our heritage and for our experience. There was an articulation that the traditions that have not been questioned or asked for a long time are all back on the table. We're going back to Scripture, new and fresh. Eventually, the dreaded second service started. And I'm not going to give you any details of that here. I'll tell you why in a minute, but I'll tell you any detail you want personally. You know, the dreaded second service where if you drive by on the sign and you see, oh, wow, look, they've got two services. They must be growing. And the reality is it's a small and dying church that just got smaller because we split it into two groups so we could do some things that we didn't used to do. There was a surge as predicted and then immediately a pretty severe drop again. Another 10% of that original, if you're keeping track, lost 60% of that peak number back in the 80s. Now down to 40% or even less, at least in terms of who comes on a Sunday to participate. But that's not the end of the story. That church that was dying, that went on chemo today, is a growing church. A growing church. This church made a more courageous move. That second service that could also be referred to as the secret service was moved to the first service and bumped the first service to a less popular and less convenient time. You can imagine how that made the first service people feel. Not a popular decision, But as you've unfolded the story, you know that not making popular decisions was not an unusual thing in this church. Those who were coming and who had been coming over the previous 4 or 5 years, finally in this era, equaled those who were going. You see, one of the things that was easily missed through the dying years and especially through the chemotherapy years is that it wasn't just that people were going. Other people were coming and we'd find ourselves scratching our heads. We've got all these new people coming and yet our numbers continue to go down. And it's just because more were going than were coming. But we underestimated the significance of that change. We underestimated the significance of the fact that some were finding somewhere else to plug into the kingdom and God was bringing new people in, which changes the ones who were there. It changes the makeup of the body there. The conversation changed as well. You remember I said earlier the conversation changed for the worse. Now the conversation is changing for the better. Over the past 8 months, best as I can count, we're up 25% from where we were at our lowest. Since September, we're up almost 40% from where we were at our lowest. Let me just push pause right here and say, if there's anybody that's confused that this has anything to do with who's leading this church, let me introduce you better to me and those who are in this room, and you will lose that thought immediately. There's nothing special or great about the people who are leading. There are three really big numbers that I haven't shared with you. I'll share this with you and then we'll try to move into some ideas that might help summarize what has happened where we are. Number one. Over 50% of the current group that meets in that building on Sunday are new people as of the last 4 to 5 years. Over half the church wasn't there for all of those years. What's maybe even more exciting about that is in the last 3 to 4 months, the majority of those who are new don't know anything about Jesus, but God's bringing them in. And it's a really exciting season. Number two, since roughly 2011, best as I can count, about 200 people from that church have left that church and gone to other churches and are serving God and the kingdom in a different church. Which is another hidden number we tend to miss in this story. Which leads us to the third number, which is the exciting one. If for me you want to count numbers, then this is the most exciting number. If you take the current membership plus those who have left, we're looking at almost a 600-member church. Serving the kingdom of Christ in our county. The difference is 200 of those have left and are doing it somewhere else, which has enabled 200 new ones to come in who otherwise would not have. A hidden number that we often miss in this story. And we need to keep it in front of us. Now, before I go on to give you some principles that might be encouraging or helpful, let me say this. I really don't like numbers. One of our elders is in here, and he's probably really shocked how much numbers I've talked because I've really been against conversation about numbers. And here's why, because sometimes we can get confused and think that numbers are the goal instead of recognizing that numbers are just kind of one of several barometers or measurements. That being said, let me give you this principle that we really believe in and embrace. We believe that all healthy churches grow, but not all growing churches are healthy. Now, in my experience among churches of Christ, because very few churches of Christ, it seems, are growing these days, we lock into the second part of that statement as an excuse for why we don't want to grow or why we're not growing. Well, not all growing churches are healthy, and we don't want to be unhealthy, so let's not grow. We don't say that, but that's kind of what we do with it. We almost use it as an excuse for the lack of growth. And at some point, we have to come face to face with the truth, with the reality that healthy churches grow. Jesus came that it would spread, that those who are lost would be found. And as far as I can tell, there are still people who are lost. So his mission on earth is that the kingdom would grow, not because the kingdom growing is the point, but when the kingdom grows, people come to know him. It's the only way it grows. And so we have to come face to face as a movement of churches with the truth of the fact that when we get healthy, we'll grow, which means if we're not growing, we need to get healthy so that we'll grow. All right. What's my point? My point is there's hope. Let me say again, this has nothing to do with the greatness of the leadership at that church. Certainly has nothing to do with the guy that's preaching up there. I can tell you that very well. I know him painfully well. And so let me give you some thoughts about maybe why this is happening that might encourage you. I'm calling this 7 steps to hope for a dying church. Understanding Jesus brings hope to everything and he's our foundation of hope. But in terms of some practical steps that might help us. The order of these steps can vary. I'll address that here in just a minute. But for the most part, I just want you to know that this is kind of some stuff that we've learned in our journey. Step number one, there must be honest self-evaluation. And the evaluation we do must be both honest evaluation and self-evaluation. We tend to be very good at evaluation. Most of the evaluation that we do that's honest is honest evaluation of others. Sometimes that takes the shape of judgment. We can take a look at the growing mega church down the street and we can give all kinds of honest assessment about what's broken and dysfunctional about that church. We do really good at honestly evaluating others. And we occasionally will even work on some self-evaluation, but it doesn't tend to be very honest. Tends to be couched in denial because we may not be very willing to face the truth of what we're up against as a church. This is painful. It's the step where our leadership, the prior leadership, and the one that I have inherited has said, we are dying. We're dying. And a dying church must see that and admit it if anything is going to change. And then they've got to do this interesting little exercise of trying to figure out why they're dying. On a very general level is what I mean. Are we dying because there's some temporary blip in what is going on and that blip is going to change? And if we just keep doing everything the same way, eventually we'll start growing again. Because if that's the assessment, then that's going to change what you're going to do. But if the assessment is a pattern over 30 years is a pattern indeed. And if we keep doing the same things we're doing, we're going to keep getting the same results, which means we're a dying church. And in my observation, so many of our churches are just afraid to admit that. Our leadership of our churches are afraid to admit that we're dying. And if we don't take that step, I'm not sure, outside of Jesus determining that that little local congregation is essential to his kingdom work in that area, that there's much hope for that that congregation. Step number two, choose your path. Assuming that you assess honestly yourself as a church and that you're dying, then decide what you're going to do. I'm going to give you 5 basic options. I'm sure there are others. It's important to me that you understand that all 5 of these options at different times and in different circumstances are the best possible option for what a dying church needs to do. Number one, sometimes a church needs to just simply die with dignity. Now, this is the first option I offer, and you'll notice I didn't offer one before that, which is to die without dignity. Infighting, hurt, heartache, strife. It seems like a lot of our churches that close do so without very much dignity. Sometimes, as all living organisms need to do, sometimes the church, which is an organism, a local congregation, the best thing they can do is to close their doors and to do it in a way that demonstrates dignity. I'm not going to talk about that. I don't have a lot of experience with that. There are people that do. And if you sense that that's the calling on your congregation, I encourage you to seek that out, and I would even be willing to help you do that. Option number two is to merge. And let me just encourage you, please don't buy into the idea that if one dying church merges with another dying church, something's going to get better. Right? And we've seen that happen. And then you just got two sets of death instead of one together in the building, right? But a dying church merging with a healthy and thriving church, and that health being the presence of the Spirit in the dying one, that's a good option. It's one I don't have a lot of experience with, but may be encouraging to you. Third one, this is a very technical term based on my research, called the handoff. No research in this whole sermon, really, a message, really. But it's my language that helps me understand one option. Now, you're going to hear language that may be different than some of the stuff you read. I'll do my best to explain it as it unfolds. What I mean when I say a church handoff is where a church gathers, and maybe this is the best way that a church can die with dignity, is by handoff. God has used this church in His kingdom. He's blessed people. We've lived a full life cycle. And now it's time for us to take whatever resources are remaining and hand it off to somebody else to come in and do a new work for the kingdom here. Here's the building. Here are the keys. Find a church planter, or maybe a thriving and growing church that's trying to do a multi-site location in that church's area. And it's a handoff. Maybe some of the people that are a part of that dying church stay, but for the most part, everything is handed off. That's a third option. Again, I don't have a lot of experience in that. There's a great book about that option that if you want to read about it, see me afterwards and I'll give you that information. Option number four, my definition of the word replant. Now, some of you will hear what I just described as a handoff and understand that to be a replant. I'm using language a little bit differently than some do. Here's why. For me, option number four, replant, is different than handoff because we're going to stay. But within the context of our building and our resources, maybe even some of the leadership, possibly, probably not, but possibly even some of the staff, we're going to replant a new church in this church's soil. Usually this happens by bringing a church planter in and treating those who choose to stay as the seed team for the church plant. That's why I call that replant and the other one handoff. But some people, probably most people, use those interchangeably. Option number five is revival. Revival is by far the most difficult way to do what we're talking about, and it's probably the most unlikely way of succeeding, and so naturally that's what we chose. Is some version of a revival. The dying church is dying, and we want to try to revive it. Now, just as a disclaimer here at this point, I think to be fair and to describe what has happened, where are we? Oh, I don't have those on there. Sorry. I hope you got those. If not, come see me afterwards. I'll give you my notes. Probably the best description of what we really did was we envisioned revival and very quickly in created some version of a hybrid of revival by replant. That's probably the best description of what's happening in Vancouver right now. Wasn't our strategy. It was kind of accidental, at least from our perspective. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has a little bit more to do with it than we are inclined to give credit to Him for. But nonetheless, revival by replant maybe describes best what has happened there. Nonetheless, if you assess that you're dying, then you need to decide what you're going to do. Now, assuming you're going to do some version of either replant, as I defined it, or revival, then we'll keep moving through the story. The next step, which really ideally would be the very first step for all of this to work best, leaders must follow. I don't know what you heard in my language and what you anticipated to say, but if you hear like I do, I probably would have anticipated hearing leaders must lead. And if leaders are trying to lead without following, they're doomed. And my, how we've learned that story in Vancouver. Leaders must follow. They must learn and explore what it means to be a Spirit-led man and woman, and then Spirit-led team through the process of being prayerful people who believe with their actions that time spent in prayer is more productive than time spent doing anything else as a leadership. Leaders must follow. Learning and growing what group discernment looks like and how that leads then into trust, ultimately trust of God in the group, but then learning to trust the individuals in the group, even the ones we don't like. Right? We'd like to admit, we'd like to think that we always like everybody at the leadership table. If there's you and one other person, that's not going to always happen. Right? Even sometimes when I'm by myself, that doesn't happen. Leaders must follow, and it must be acted on, not just words that we say, oh yeah, well, we like to pray, but it needs to be a reality in the way we are learning to follow. Then, leaders, from that posture of good following, leaders must lead. This means they put an emphasis on things like intentionality. Probably from our perspective as a leadership, in the partnership that we feel like we carry with God in this work of bringing revival into the church in Vancouver, probably the most important word on our side of things is intentionality. Being intentional about every single thing we do. I'll say more about that here in just a minute. Leading in a way that is not ruled or gripped or even influenced by fear. The attitude that says, if we're going to die, we're going to die fighting. You may not have any idea how freeing it is for a church leadership to admit the truth that this church is on a course to die. You know why? Whatever you try, the worst you can do is to cause what's already going to happen. Now, that's not necessarily interpersonally. People can get hurt in the process. That would be worse than the church just dying. But assuming that's not going to happen, if we're going to die, we might as well try. And there's such a freedom, there's such a release in that. But if we don't admit that that's the path we're on, we never experience that freedom that then gives us the courage to lead in that way. Number five, we must get outside help at being the best you. Two parts to that, let me unpack them both quickly. I cannot tell you appropriately, proportionately to the truth of this statement, how significant outside consultants have been to our journey. And we have had a number come through, and they haven't even all agreed. And they've all been very helpful. It's been an amazing thing to watch that happen. Because they're not a part of the muck, and they're not a part of the system, and they're not a part of the dysfunction, and they can see things with clearer eyes. Getting outside help to come in and say, this is what I see here. Really, really important. Let me just give you a few. Kairos, Stan and Gina Granberg, you probably know them as a church planting organization. They also do church health work for existing churches. Have been enormous in the process for us. IMP, Interim Ministry Partners or Partnership. Just Google it, you'll find it. It's now associated with the Hope Network, which was Lynn Anderson's organization. IMP was a vision of and an implementation by the Spirit through Tim Woodruff. Many of you know that name. Huge influence on what happened in our church. They were an outside influence, an outside perspective. I forgot one. Oh, Mark Love and his work with missional churches. Did an exercise with us for 2 years called PMC, Partnership for Missional Church. Obviously, I wasn't here for any of that. So I'm really telling you, it has nothing to do with me. I'm promising you, it's these guys that came outside and we listened to them. But here's something important. Get outside help to be the best you. That's the other side of it. There's such a threat of patternism in this conversation. I told you earlier, I don't want to tell you any details of what we've done. Because there's such a temptation to come and we feel like we're in a crisis and one elder is in this room and another elder's in another classroom and another elder's in another classroom and the preacher's listening to a fourth and all four of us come back with the steps to fix our church and none of them are the same. But this church did this, 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 and it worked. And so there's a patternism system that sets in. We're so good at patterns in our fellowship in a really destructive way. So beware of that temptation. That's why I don't want you to know the details of some of the things that we've done. Not because I'm embarrassed about them, but because I don't want you to be tempted to think, oh, well, if we just do this. There are churches that have instruments in their services that are dying all over the United States. There are churches that have included women in a more public role than what our heritage typically uses that are dying all over the United States. There is no silver bullet worship practice that will suddenly revive a church. And so we can't worry about patternism. Be the best you from the help of the outside consultants. All right, now I'm going to come full circle. Make sure we remember that we are not defined by our distinctive traditions. You hear what I'm saying there? Being the best you as a church of Christ doesn't mean, well, then we are a cappella. No, you're Jesus followers.
Yes, sir.
Planted in a specific place at a specific time. That's the unique you. And our temptation is to go through all of this exercise, come to this point and say, well, we're going to be the best us, which means, well, we do communion this way, we do worship this way, we do everything else this way, and all of a sudden, we're doing the same thing, expecting different results. We haven't changed anything. So be the best you, but remember in the process that what defines us as a church and as a movement is not our distinctive traditions. It's who we are, where we've been planted, at that place and that time. Don't try to be the mega church down the street. Please don't try to be the branch in the hills unless you're in a context that's like where they are, as glorious as those churches are and what they're doing. Just be you where you've been planted. Get outside help being you. Number six, break bondage. I'm going to go really fast through this and just trust the Spirit to let stick what needs to stick. In my experience, there are the three most common types of bondage our churches need to break. Number one, traditionalism. Notice I didn't say our traditions. I said traditionalism. Traditionalism is the attitude that places our distinctive traditions above mission. When our distinctive traditions become more important than our mission as a church, we have succumbed to the attitude of traditionalism, and that is bondage that must be broken. Reuel Shelley wrote an article when I was in college. So in the late 80s, he wrote an article in, was it Image? Is that the one he was an editor for way back?
Wineskins.
It was before Wineskins. Anyway, up. I don't know. Anyway, look it up. He wrote this article, and there was this really big movement against change for the sake of change. And Reuel the Radical came out with an article that said sometimes change for the sake of change is exactly what we need. And here's why. We're stuck and we don't even know it. And the change invites us to be aware of where we are more loyal to our traditions than we are to the mission that God gave us to make disciples. When our traditions become more important than making disciples, we are victims to the bondage of traditionalism. Need to break it. Number two, dysfunctional influence. A very common bondage in a dying church. The most common form of dysfunctional influence is either the bully elder or the controlling wife of an elder. And probably most of us know a story or two about a dysfunctional influence in a church through a bully elder or his wife. Sometimes the dysfunctional influence is through someone who gives a lot of money, and we've got big debt, big church, big debt, big building, small church. We're having a hard time making the payments, and so-and-so is the only one who gives the money that's keeping this church alive, and they don't like that kind of song, they don't like that color of paint, they don't like this, they don't like that, and it becomes dysfunctional influence. Break the bondage. The church would be better off to die than for that person's money to determine what the church does. So courageously break that bondage. By the way, I noticed John Mulliken had a session on how to deal with a bully in the leadership. If you didn't listen to it, and I didn't, but I know John well enough to know it was good. go on and download that and listen and give you some practical tools on how to do that. Third most common bondage that needs to be broken is some version of sacred cow. Often the sacred cows of an existing church or long-term flagship ministries. This is what we've always done. We're a campus ministry church. I worked for a church. Came in. We're a campus ministry church. We can't get rid of the campus ministry. 20 years before that time, they left the campus and moved 10 miles away to the suburbs. But we are a campus ministry church. Right? And it's a flagship ministry. And literally, hundreds of people came to Christ through that. We can't let go of that ministry. How many college students do we have? Zero, but that doesn't matter. We're a campus ministry church. Right? And so it's a sacred cow. We can't kill that ministry because it's something we've always done, and there's so much emotion and affection and nostalgia attached to that. We've got to break that bondage. A lot of bondage, sacred cow's version, is building issues. Sometimes it's who's in charge of the building. A lot of times it's how the building is decorated. Sounds silly and petty, but I can't tell you how many times I've run into this or heard friends that have run into this. Another example of it would be events, special events. We always do this. We always go camping on Labor Day. We always have this event at 4th of July. We always do this, big events, and we've been doing it for 40 years, which means it was a great idea 40 years ago and was probably peaked 35 years ago, and it should have stopped 30 years ago. Bondage. All right, last one. We have to get past Sundays. We have to get past Sundays. Now, hear a really important implication in this. If we're saying that we have to get past Sundays, that implies that probably Sundays need some attention. And I didn't say forget about Sundays. That's what I would have said in this space 4 or 5 years ago. We got way too much attention on Sundays. We just need to think about people. But here's the reality of our story. Sundays tend to be the only time when we as a family come together. And if it is not healthy and effective, then nobody wants to come together. Who wants to go to the family reunion where the only thing that happens is people get drunk and fight? We don't want to go to that family reunion. Well, that may be a spiritual equivalent to what's happening in a church. And if it's a dying church, it probably is. And so we need to spend some attention on Sundays. We need to do it intentionally. This argument of separating what is missional and what is attractional, stop separating those. Those are both things that describe the way Jesus did ministry.
Yes, sir.
He was very missional, and he attracted people everywhere he went. And he wasn't apologetic for it. Can't we be both? So think about what we do when we gather. Give some attention to Sundays. Fix what is dysfunctional. Be willing to think about what the space looks like. What happens when people walk in? What 45-year-old quilt that's moldy and musty is hanging in the foyer? Take it down and apologize to the family that's offended. And if they're so offended that they're going to leave, if that quilt doesn't stay, help them find a new church. Send the quilt with them. And I don't say that flippantly. I don't say that harshly. These are people that we've raised our families with. These are people that we love, and it's painful. But if that quilt is going to keep a disciple from being made, take the quilt down. Take the quilt down. But ultimately, the conversation has to change. It has been almost to the day, 10 months, since the last time our leadership has had a significant conversation that surrounded a Church of Christ traditional worship issue. 10 months. That may not be a big deal to you. That probably means you've never been in an elders meeting. 10 months. The conversation no longer revolves in our meetings and in our relatings around what is happening on Sunday. The conversation is revolving around things like, we have 10 new people. They're ready to be baptized, and none of them know anything about the Bible. How are we going to do this? You have any idea how different it is to leave that meeting? I mean, it's still a lot of stress, right? But it's the kind of stress that is invigorating. When the conversation shifts from Sunday, and we see people connecting through the week, and we see discipling happen, then we know that we're beginning to change the conversation. Work on Sunday. Work doggedly on Sunday. So that you can get past Sunday. So that it's the kind of place that then when people are making connections during the week, they're excited to invite somebody to come and say, hey, I want to meet you. I want you to meet my family. I'm not the only cool person. There's more. Right? What we're getting in our home, what we're getting at work, what we're getting at the gym, there's a lot more of it. Come and join us. No longer those days of, who's leading singing on Sunday? I've got a friend who, but you know, if it's Taylor, I don't know. Hypothetically. Oh. Right? Are you preaching anything that's kind of controversial? If you're preaching about money, I've got a friend that wants to come, but I really don't want him to hear about money the first Sunday he comes. By the way, Jesus talked about money more than anything else. We've got to get past that. We've got to get to the point where people can't wait to figure out a way to get their friends to come join the family gathering on Sunday. If anything in this speaks to your heart, go out of this room hearing this. There's hope. There's hope. And it may be the kind of hope that you feel when you're sitting across the desk from an oncologist who's saying the pathology report is back and it's cancer. That's a weird kind of hope. Right? But it's an honest hope. It's a hope that says there's a chance, but it's going to be hard and it's going to be painful.
Yes, sir.
And then you decide, do we want to fight? Do we want to say there's still something in this little local congregation that has something to say in our community for the kingdom of Christ? Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, do your work. I know that your kingdom is not dying. I know that the threats to our little tribe and many of the churches in our tribe, I know that the threats to us are not threats that are parallel to your kingdom. Your kingdom is going to continue to grow and thrive. I know that. But God, we want to be a part of that in this next generation. We want to see our churches be a part of what you're up to. So give us the courage to say we're going to fight, to be honest with ourselves and take those steps to say, Holy Spirit, would you come in and transform us? God, let words stick and rest that need to stick and rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.
Thank you.